Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 1187 of the Church's Bible. This was probably the second letter that Paul wrote of the letters of Paul in our New Testament. The first being Galatians, being the earliest, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And these letters were written by Paul from Corinth, perhaps just a few months, if that, after his visit and departure from Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in the north of Greece, and it was a very strategically placed city. It was on the Via Ignatia, which was one of the great Roman roads between Rome and the east. And it was also on the coast, so it was a very prosperous and thriving seaport. So it had good communications by land, by road, and also very good communications by sea. Paul had, you remember, received the Macedonian call. He had come into Europe and had preached the gospel in Philippi. He met with considerable success, but also great opposition. Do you remember how he was shamefully treated, as he says in this letter, in Philippi? How he was arrested, and without being tried, even though he was a Roman citizen and had a right to a trial, he was then beaten, and Paul and Silas, his companion, were put in the stocks in the innermost dungeon. And at midnight, they were heard singing psalms and praises to God. And then there was the earthquake, and you know the story about the Philippian jailer being converted and having a complete change of heart and mind and life. And how then Paul was honourably released from prison, left the city, took the gospel to Berea, again met with success in Berea, but the Jews of Philippi, hearing that he had gone to Berea, sent some men to Berea, stirred up disreputable elements within the town there, and they were forced to leave. And from there they went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they preach the gospel. A church is established very quickly. And again, opposition is met. You remember how the crowd came to Jason's house, where Paul and Silas and Timothy were lodging, expecting to find them, to haul them out, perhaps even to kill them if they could. And they were not there. And so they hauled Jason and his companions before the city officials. And the city officials demand security from Jason and his companions before letting them go. But by this stage, Paul, Silas and Timothy have left Thessalonica earlier than they had hoped and had travelled as far as Athens. And you remember how Paul was left alone in Athens when he sent Timothy and Silas back up north to see how the believers were doing. And then after his short trip at Athens, where he preached to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he then went to Corinth. And it was at Corinth that he heard the good news of the reports that Timothy brought about the work in Thessalonica. And so we read in the first chapter of this letter something about the way God had blessed the apostle in his visit to Thessalonica. This passage speaks about the church, and it speaks about the gospel. We're going to think mainly about the church, what this passage teaches us about the church. The church is formed by the gospel, and then the church preaches and passes on the gospel that has formed it. So if I come back, we'll look at the second part of the first chapter, but this morning we're going to look at the first part and what we can learn about the church. So let's read this portion of God's word together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Bow together in prayer as we come before God. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious that in your world today there are many thousands, many tens and hundreds of thousands of gatherings of your people taking place, or that will take place. And we pray that as your word is proclaimed, not only here but in all of these assemblies of the children of God, that you would take your word and that you would put it within the hearts and minds of those who hear it, that you would open the eyes and open the ears and open the hearts, and that as you did with Lydia of Philippi of old, you would open their hearts to receive and to attend upon the things that are spoken of by the apostle. And we pray for conversions, and we pray for changed lives. We pray for new births to take place. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in his regenerating power. And we pray for the transformation of our world through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, you have said to him in the psalm, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And so we pray this day that the nations of this world might come unto the saving power of Jesus Christ, that you would give him these people, that he would rule over them in his grace and love and mercy, and that the places where they live will be transformed by a multitude of individuals coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. O Lord, we pray for a mighty movement of your Spirit. We pray for revival in our own land in particular, in all its great need and darkness and increasing degradation. We see such things all around us every day. We read of them in our newspapers. We see of them on our television news. And we pray, O Lord, to you who alone can turn the tide, to you alone who has the power to give nations new life and a new beginning. We pray that you would do that in our own land, as you have done it in your grace and mercy so often in the past. We pray for our government, for our ministers of state in both Scotland and in the United Kingdom. And we pray for our King and Queen. O Lord, you have asked us to pray for those in positions of authority and leadership, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness. And we pray that our leaders might know the light of the gospel influencing every decision that they make. We pray that they might rule as those who know they will be called to judgment and will have to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Have mercy, O Lord, upon our world in all its turmoil and confusion, in all its pain and misery. We see the results of the fall of man on every hand. But we pray that the grace of the gospel may appear in all its wonderful fullness and glory, and that wherever the curse is found, we pray that Jesus Christ may come in all his healing and saving power to undo the effects of that curse because of the fall. So heal our land, we pray. Heal our world, we ask. And we pray these things for your glory's sake and for the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and to these opening four verses of this passage, where we read again Paul, Silvanus, that's the Latin form of Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This passage begins with Paul, Silas or Silvanus and Timothy writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And I want us to think about what we are told about this church and what we can learn for ourselves from what we are told about this church. What are we told about them? Well, before looking at that, remember the background. Here is a church that has lost its ministers, if you will. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have had to move on to Berea, Athens, and Corinth, where this letter has been written from. It was a church experiencing persecution. There was opposition to be faced from Jews who opposed the gospel and who opposed the preaching of the Apostle Paul and so forth. You remember how they brought Jason to the city official and sort of pointing the finger at him and to his absent friends and saying, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here and are advocating this new religion, which they, in order to curry the favour of the authorities, said was against Rome and against the emperor. And they stirred up trouble, and they sought to get the authorities to clamp down and oppose and persecute the Christians at Thessalonica. And I think it was also a church that was facing a measure of division. There was in the church some who questioned not Paul's authority and apostleship, but they did question his message, they questioned his motives, and they questioned his methods. And if you read on through 1 Thessalonians, you'll see how Paul addresses these objections that some within the church were making against the Apostle Paul. And he has to, if you like, remind them of his character, to tell them what his motives were, and to also remind them of the gospel, the message that they had received. So in chapter 2, for example, verses 1 to 16, Paul defends his manner of life while he was in Thessalonica. He defends his message and his way of conducting himself, his methods. And he goes on then in chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, and even into chapter 3, verse 5, to defend himself against the charge that he had forsaken and left the church. And he shows there something of his inner, the inner workings of his heart. He was so anxious about the believers, whom he describes as his joy and his crown, and desperately wanted to know how they were faring in Thessalonica in his absence. So that's a little bit of the background to this church. It was experiencing persecution. It was it had lost its ministers, and it was facing division within its ranks. So what are we told about this young church, recently established and facing these various difficulties? Well, the first thing we're told is that it is a church of the Thessalonians, verse 1. And look at these words: in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do these words convey? And especially, what does that little preposition, the little word in, convey to us? So often we just read over these introductory words and we don't give them a second thought. But there's a wonderful truth lying on the surface. Not hard to see, not hard to find in these words. So if we ask the question, what does this little word in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ convey? I would say to you, remember two other passages in Scripture that provide a key to understanding the spiritual significance of this expression that the Apostle Paul uses. Think of John 15, where Jesus speaks about being the vine and his disciples being the branches. The branches are in the vine. What a beautiful picture that is of the vital unity between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and his believing people. Just as the branch is in the vine, so the believing person is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think too of what Paul says about the limbs of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about the unity of the church, and he describes the church's unity in terms of a body with various limbs attached to the head. And that again speaks about the vital organic unity of the believer with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both word pictures, the vine and the branches, the body with its limbs, convey the vital relationship and the organic oneness and unity which makes possible the shared life of the church of Jesus Christ. The branches receive the life-giving sap of the vine. The limbs are joined to the body and are directed and governed by the head of the body. And what Paul is saying at the beginning of this letter, writing, remember, to a church that's just recently been planted, facing tremendous opposition and persecution, perhaps there are doubts in their minds, will we be able to survive? And at the very beginning, he reminds them of who they are. They are united to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that vital union, they are alive. What can effectively oppose them if they are joined and united to the Holy Trinity? You remember elsewhere in Colossians 3 verse 3, Paul speaks of the new life of Christians in the Colossian church as being hidden with Christ in God. That's the picture. That's the reality. You as a believer, and you believers as a church, are hidden with Christ in God. So what are we to understand by this little word, in? Well, we could say the church is living in, the church is rooted in, the church is drawing its life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder why Paul began his letter with this glorious truth to the Thessalonians. Well, he knew the insecurity they must have felt. He knew the fears that they must have entertained. Would the church survive without its leaders? Would the church be able to stand up against the opposition of the Jews and the secular authorities? Would they be able to cope and survive, even though there were divisions within their small number? At the beginning, he lifts their eyes to focus upon God. He's saying to them, remember your security. Your security is in God. It is from Him, the Father and the Son. You are united to Him. And from Him, you draw your life, you get your strength, and you maintain your stability. And then the second thing that we learn in this passage about the church is that it is an assembly of people marked by faith, hope, and love. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas and Timothy always thanked God for them all. What an encouragement that must have been to them. They'd lost their ministers, they'd gone on because of the circumstances prevailing in their city, but they were not forgotten. They were remembered, and they were remembered at the throne of grace. And as often as they were remembered, they were prayed for, mentioned constantly in their prayers. And in their prayers, three things in particular are remembered before God, in God's presence. Their faith and how it worked, their love and how it labored, and their hope and how it enabled them to endure opposition. These are the three eminent Christian graces. These are the characteristics that the Holy Spirit produces in the life and heart of the believer. These are not the result of nature or natural temperament. They only come from the Spirit's work. And therefore, they are an evidence of a true work of God in the heart. So not only does Paul say, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the church, but we really believe that a true work of God has been done in you, because there are things in you that we see that can only have been planted there by God the Holy Spirit. Your love that works, your faith that works, your love that labors, and your hope that endures. Let's just think for a few moments about these three graces. And particularly the outgoing nature of these graces. Faith does not look within. Faith looks out or up to God. Love does not look within. Love is directed out towards others. And hope does not look within. Hope is directed to the future, and in particular to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, when you think of faith and hope and love, you think of faith as something that rests upon the past. What God has done in Christ in history. And faith rests upon that historical, real, true Christ and his work. Love works in the present. And hope looks to the future and keeps the future prospect of the return of Christ and the glory associated with it ever in view. Or think of it like this. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a lover. And a Christian is a hoper. And when I say a Christian is a hoper, I'm not saying that a Christian is an optimist. He may or he may not be an optimist. Optimism is a matter of personal temperament. Some people are born optimistic. Other people, as we say, the glass is never half full, it's always half empty. It's a matter of temperament. But a Christian is a hoper because his hope is not based on natural temperament. His hope is based on his theology, his doctrine, what the Bible teaches him, especially concerning the last things and the return of Christ and the glory that is to follow. As I said, these character graces are the fruit of the Spirit's work in regeneration. They are the outcome of the new birth. Faith, hope, and love reshapes and changes the whole outlook and direction of the life of someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. When a man or a woman is born again, one's life is drawn upwards to God in faith. It is drawn outwards towards others in love. And it is drawn on to the day of Christ's return in hope. And so in one way, this is the test, the acid test, we might say, of new life in Christ. Have we been pulled out of our fallen introspection and selfishness? And have we been redirected towards God and Christ and our fellow human beings? And the other important thing to notice as we think about what Paul says here about faith and hope and love is that these Christian graces are productive, active. They produce certain things. So when we speak about faith and hope and love, you might be forgiven for thinking that we're speaking about airy-fairy subjects. But not so with the Apostle Paul here. He talks about your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Think of it like this. What are these characteristics producing in the life of the believer? Well, if I say that I have faith, then you should be able to see that faith at work. Because faith is not dead and lifeless and workless. But faith produces work. Likewise, love labors and hope endures. They all produce something tangible. Something that changes lives. Something that affects other people too. True faith in God leads to good works. Now, sometimes people say, you know, Paul says that we're saved by faith and not by works, and James says we're saved by works and not by faith. And there's this great controversy between the two. But look at what Paul says about faith here in this passage. There's no controversy, there's no argument with James. Paul may stress the faith that produces works. James may stress the works that are produced by faith, but both agree. Faith is not just a thing in itself. It is something that is lively, active, energetic, working. True faith in God leads to good works. Otherwise, faith is dead. We remember, he says, your work of faith. True love for people leads to labor for them. Otherwise, it just becomes sentimentality. And the word labor here speaks about this strenuous exertion that springs from a genuine love of others. It leaves a person tired. It leaves a person exhausted. But that's how a person feels when they labour out of love for another. True hope looks expectantly to the Lord's return. And this prospect on the horizon energizes that person to endure any hardship, any difficulty. It produces a patient fortitude in those who face opposition. It is worthwhile because they look into the future and they see the glory about to dawn. And that gives them the courage and the fortitude to endure. It's not surprising then that John Calvin, when he was commenting on these this portion of verse 3, speaks about what Paul says here as a brief delineation of true Christianity. A faith that works, a love that labours, and a hope that patiently endures. And then that brings us to the last thing that we can learn in this little introduction to the letter to the Thessalonians. What does it tell us about the church? It's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is characterized by faith, hope, and love. A faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that produces steadfastness in the face of opposition. And then the third thing that he teaches these people about the church is that the church is a body of believers which is loved and chosen by God. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, election is a sensitive doctrine, I know, but it is a doctrine that one finds right through the whole of the Bible. You think of the Old Testament and the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, or you think of God's later choice of Jacob or Israel in Exodus chapter 19. The Old Testament language of election that we're so familiar with is then adopted and used to describe Christian believers in the New Testament. You think of the words of 1 Peter. If you turn to that, just as an example, this is one example of many. But if you look at the first letter of Peter and chapter 2 and verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These are words taken directly from the Old Testament that speaks about God's choice of Israel and how he was going to make them into this holy priesthood, this spiritual nation. Or you think again of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One of the features about the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of election is that it is always connected with enforcing a practical purpose. It is always mentioned to encourage assurance, but never presumption. When it is taught, it is always done so to promote holiness, not moral carelessness. to instill a sense of humility in the believer who has been chosen, not a sense of pride. Or it's to encourage zeal in evangelistic witness and not lazy selfishness. And when we think of the doctrine of election, there is nothing that the Bible teaches us that enables us to get beyond this simple statement. That God chose his people because he loves his people. And he loves his people simply because he loves his people. And we can't get beyond that. That is what he has revealed. And in that, we must rest content. And you notice that here in 1 Thessalonians 1 chapter 4, the love of God and his choice of these people in Thessalonica are united together. Where he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. But how did Paul and Silas and Timothy know the election of these Thessalonian believers? Surely that is something that only God knows. How did they know? Two reasons are given. The first reason is related to the evangelism that took place in Thessalonica. The way the gospel came to them was remarkable and was attended by clear evidence of the Spirit's presence and power. God was at work. And this led them to the conclusion that these people were loved by God and chosen by him and were now being brought out of the world and into the Church of Jesus Christ. And the second reason given is related to the Thessalonians' holiness of life. Both were evidences of the Spirit's activity. The power with which the gospel came to Thessalonica, that can only be explained in terms of the Spirit's presence and power and activity. And the change that that gospel made in the lives of these people could only be explained in terms of God's purposes being fulfilled in the world. How closely related then is the doctrine of election and the work of making the gospel known and proclaiming it to all who will hear? It is through the preaching and the receiving of the gospel that God's secret purposes come to light and are made known. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because when our gospel came to you, God was at work. And the way you responded indicate that this response could only have been produced by the Spirit's work in your hearts. So my friends, what an instructive summary we have here in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about the Christian church. The church is chosen and loved by God in a past eternity. The church is rooted in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it draws its life and strength from him. And the church displays this life, this life that is supernatural, that cannot be worked up but must come down from heaven, in a faith that works in a love that labours strenuously for others, and in a hope that produces faithful endurance in the face of opposition and difficulties. The church is not a human institution. The church is the product of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, yesterday I was reading the news, and on the BBC News website there is an article about the Church of Scotland. It's General Assembly season, so the BBC inevitably produced stories about the Church of Scotland. And it was a story that would break your heart in many, many ways. The church is going to be faced with closing hundreds of churches across the country. And the elephant in the room is never mentioned. But you and I know it is because the Spirit of God has departed. The glory has departed. Ichabod is written over the doors of many of these once great assemblies of the people of God. And the response of the church authorities is all at a human, man-centered level. There's no acknowledgement of sin, no acknowledgement of heresy and false teaching. No acknowledgement that we stand in need of God's intervention. But lest we throw stones in greenhouses, we need to learn the lessons of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to believe what we read in this passage. That if we are true believers, we are united in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must draw our life from them. That our faith, our love, our hope must be productive, working, labouring with a great exertion, and enabling us to be steadfast in the Lord's work and in the face of opposition. And we must remember that the only reason why we're here is because of God's sovereign grace. And yet what he did for us, he can and surely will do for others. And was this not the great encouragement for Paul, who wrote this letter from Corinth? When things were hard in Corinth, God came to him and said, "Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? Because of God's sovereign purposes, he says, "I have much people in this city." And Paul stayed there, in spite of all the difficulties and persecutions and oppositions, preaching the gospel, because he knew God had lit a lamp in that dark place, because he had many lost coins to find. To use the words of the Lord's parable in Luke 15. And perhaps here in Dumfries, the Lord has kept you together. And the light continues to shine, because he's got many people in this town and district who will come to faith in Jesus Christ through your life and witness and testimony. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commend ourselves into your care and keeping. We are unworthy of the least of your mercies. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves. It is because of your grace and mercy that we are found here. And we thank you for the grace that has saved us in spite of ourselves. and for Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and who died for us. And we pray that you would write these simple lessons upon our hearts, remind us that our life, our prosperity, our blessing comes only from you. And we ask that you would bless us and prosper us in the days ahead. Help us to live out our lives in such a way as to bring glory and praise to your name, the God of grace and the God of salvation. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.